God's purpose for suffering in the church, or God causes suffering in and for His church. Suffering. Fun topic, huh? Sorry, I don't know what's recording here and how the sound is, so. Fun topic, huh? When the decision was made for that to be the topic for family camp, I knew it would be a little bit more difficult for me to prepare than many other topics that I would much prefer to speak on. But the topic is timely. It's timely for our church. It's timely for many of you individually. It's timely for my family. We need to define suffering for this message. What I mean when I say suffering, I would define it as any difficulty, trouble, or challenge that comes into your life. There are many types of suffering: pain, loneliness, rejection, emotional stress, economic difficulties, persecution, physical, economic, and emotional persecution, illness and disease, death, and the process of dying. These are all forms of suffering. And tonight, I will assume any and all of these are called suffering. I will not address them individually, but together under the broad category of suffering. I want to address an important issue before we begin to deal with the subject that I have planned here, and that issue is sin, specifically the relationship of sin to suffering. There are heretical doctrines which many of the charismatic type movements believe. One is that we as Christians should never suffer, and that if we are suffering, it's because we've done something wrong or said something wrong. That's heresy. Ultimately, in a general sense, all suffering and death is a result of sin. Genesis 3, the fall. We understand that. Sometimes that suffering is very closely related to sin, as in times of discipline from the Lord. But specific suffering may not be related to specific sin in that person's life, as in a trial. You want an example of that? Flowers bloom in the desert, and then they die. Is that death because of a specific sin that that flower committed? No, it is not. Job got very sick, suffered great persecution. Was it because of sin in his life? God said no. Jesus Christ suffered more than any other man. Did he sin? No, he did not. So we cannot say that sin is always related to a sin that you, suffering is always related to a sin that you have committed. God caused his own perfect, sinless son to suffer and die. Who are we to think that we should escape suffering? The health and prosperity gospel ministers are wrong, but we are inundated with that thinking in this culture. Do not fall prey to their heresy. Stand firm on God's word. This message is going to balance between the church as a whole and us as individuals. Why? Because the church is made up of individuals. It's made up of those who put their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. Their hope is in Jesus and only in Jesus. The church is made up of those whom God chose. We did not choose him, but he chose us. The Bible says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't love God. We hated him. God loved us. We did not initiate our salvation. We were his enemies. God initiated it. God keeps us, sanctifies us, and glorifies us. Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Salvation is of God, not of us. Now that we have some basic groundwork laid, my desire tonight is to get our focus off of us for a few minutes this evening and to focus on the Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one, true, almighty, all-powerful, sovereign God and King. There are three primary points to this message. One, suffering is good. Two, God causes suffering in the local church. And three, God causes suffering to expand his kingdom. If you notice, I'm using the word causes rather than uses. Some people would say that God uses suffering, but that indicates that God just takes something that's already there and uses it for his good. I don't believe that to be true. Based on Scripture, I believe God is the one who orchestrates that suffering for our good. Suffering is good. Romans 8, 28 through 30 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So at the end of your ultimate trial, death, you're glorified. What more can we ask for? Only good happens to those who are redeemed. How about discipline? Well, the Bible says it proves that we are God's own. Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." So as a father, when you spank your child because you're disciplining him because of something he's done wrong, do you hate him or do you love him? Is it harder for you to discipline him than not to? That's how it is with God. God disciplines us for our own good, out of love for us, not out of anger for us. It also teaches obedience. Even Jesus went through suffering, although not for discipline, but to learn obedience. Hebrews 5:7 says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Discipline also yields peace and righteousness. Hebrews 12:11 says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." You might say, "But this trial is so difficult." Well, if it wasn't difficult, it wouldn't be a trial, would it? James 1, 2, and following. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." If we want to be perfect and complete, we will go through trials. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." A couple things about this passage. The Greek words that are translated as trials and temptations go back and forth in there. Basically, there's two Greek words. One is parazo, which means to test, prove, tempt, or scrutinize. The second word is parazmos, which is derived from the first, and it can mean a putting of to proof by experiment, experience, discipline, or provocation, to try or temptation. I believe that within the context of this passage that the word trials is probably best used in place of temptation in both of those places that's used. Most trials also, we need to understand, will test us, and there will probably be a portion of temptation in that trial. We'll be tempted to sin, to doubt God's sovereignty, or to doubt his goodness. The wisdom that we're to ask for in this passage is specific. It's not telling us to ask for wisdom before we buy a new car, Ford or Chevy, right? It's telling us to ask for wisdom on how to deal with the trial that you're going through. And God promises to give us that wisdom. In Psalm 23, the psalmist, David, speaks of the valley of the shadow of death. And I want to make a point that Joe Moorcraft makes about this statement. And this is what he says. "The valley of the shadow of death," that phrase doesn't mean right before you die, as we often think it means. But to walk through the valley of the shadow of death is a Hebrew idiom that simply means the times when you're totally ignorant of what's going on. You don't understand the whys and the wherefores of the various situations that come into your life. You're walking in darkness, the valley of the shadow of death. Those are the times when we need God's wisdom. Those are the times that we're told to ask him for it. Our perspective should be that suffering is good. It's good for us. It's good for our church body. It's good for God. It brings him glory. And it's good for the kingdom. The next time you hear someone ask, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" this is what you should answer. They don't! Suffering and trials are good. Number two, God causes suffering in the local church. Excuse me. God causes suffering so we can meet the needs of others, so the church body can bear each other's burdens and show Christ's love to the world and for the good of the church. God brings suffering so we can meet the needs of others. One of the reasons God causes us to suffer is so we can comfort others who suffer as God has comforted us. 2 Corinthians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." Even Jesus suffered to meet our needs. Jesus suffered so he could be our great high priest and understand us, to comfort us, to pray for us, and to be an example of us, for us. Hebrews 2:5. "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor.'" And this is Jesus he's speaking of. "And set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Verse 17, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And that's us. So even Jesus, even though all things in heaven and on earth have been placed under his feet, under his authority and rule, suffered greatly for us, so he can be our perfect high priest. What other king is like that? What a king we serve. God causes suffering in the church so we can learn to meet the needs of others. God brings suffering so the church body can bear each other's burdens and show Christ's love to one another and to the world. 1 Corinthians 12:12-26. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being made many, are one body, so also is Christ." Verse 26. "And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it." How many of you recognize that Alex Young is going through some serious suffering right now? How many of you are suffering with him? It's not one. It's the body of Christ. We're there to meet each other's needs and suffer with them. John 13:34-35 says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." So we're called to suffer with each other, to bear each other's burdens, so the world will know that we are his. God brings suffering also for the good of the church. Colossians 1:24, Paul is speaking. He says that, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." So Paul recognizes that the sufferings that he was going through were for the good of the church. God causes suffering in and for the local church. And that suffering is what the church needs. That suffering is what heritage and legacy needs. Number 3, God causes suffering to expand his kingdom. Look at one biblical passage that gives some evidence of a situation where God used suffering to expand his kingdom. Mark 5:20, starting in verse 21. "Now when Jesus crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live.' So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all this that she had had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitudes thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came. Remember, he was called by the ruler to go to his house to heal his daughter. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult of those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why this commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talathi kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Jesus used this event to glorify himself and to expand his kingdom. Do you think people didn't realize that the girl was dead and now she's walking around? What's interesting is Jesus allowed an interruption. He could have just followed that man, and by the implications of the text, he would have been there before she died. But instead, he allowed that woman to interrupt him long enough so that she would die. Jesus purposely allowed that interruption that would delay his response so that the girl would die. He did it on purpose. And if you read the story of Lazarus, he did it again there. Jesus caused suffering for these people, the girl, Lazarus, and all their friends and family. Why? To bring glory to himself and to expand his kingdom. He allowed people to die. He allowed people to mourn. He caused these things to happen so people would suffer, so he could show his power over death. He caused pain, suffering, turmoil, and death to expand his kingdom and grow the knowledge of him on the earth. Let's look at some historical evidence that God causes suffering to expand his kingdom. From Hebrews chapter 11, this is also scriptural but historical. I'm going to go through Hebrews 11 through 12 too. I'm going to skip around and hit some key points that I want to make on it so you can follow if you'd like. Verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made by things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." Did Abel suffer for his sacrifice? He was murdered, wasn't he? Verse 7, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world." Do you think one man condemning the world suffered some persecution and suffering and trials? I bet he did. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going." He had an inheritance. He had a family. He had a land where he lived. He left it all. "These all died in faith," verse 13, "not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured by them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Verse 17, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." How's that for a test? Have any of you men been told to take your son, stick a knife through his heart, slit his throat, and burn him to death? That's what Abraham went through. Verse 23, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents." There's a trial. The king's trying to kill all the children, the babies. So you take your baby that the midwives fortunately saved, and you put them in a basket and you float them down the Nile River. Is that a trial? By faith, Moses, verse 24, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than riches, than the rich treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. That sounds like some trials. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That's some serious persecution. Some serious trials that those people went through. And why? Verse 12, or chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, that's a powerful passage to see God's mighty hand in the midst of trials, no matter how severe those trials are. That's a powerful passage to give us in 21st century America a proper perspective. That's a powerful passage to encourage us to live, not by sight, but by faith. Some other historical evidence that causes suffering, that God causes suffering to expand his kingdom. Jesus himself suffered more than any of us ever will. And God used his suffering for more good than we will ever understand. The disciples all suffered greatly for God, and because of their faith, they turned the world upside down. Think for a moment back to the first century church. Those Christians faced and endured intense persecution by Rome, much more brutally than most places and times in the history of Christianity, including today. They were burned at the stake, they were fed to lions, they were cut in two. Brutal stuff going on. So I have a question for you. Where is Rome today? Have you seen the ruins? Where is the Church of Jesus Christ today? Think about the globe. How far is Arizona? How far is Coolidge? How far is Goodyear from Rome? Yet we meet regularly to worship God because of the sacrifices they made. How about the Reformation? That was a time of great turmoil in the church. But look what God did with that. Was God a part of that? You bet he was. What about the Puritans in England who suffered tremendous persecution? Then came to America for the purpose of regenerating the Indians. How about America? Despite what the modern God-hating historians want you to believe, America was not gentle and friendly before the settlers came here. The natives were ruthless and murderous. They needed the Christ that the Puritans brought. They needed Jesus. This land was destitute of truth. Now many in this land worship Jesus Christ. These are only a few examples of God expanding his kingdom here on earth in the midst of tremendous persecution and trials. Matthew 16:18 says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, and that doesn't mean Peter, it's you are Peter, and on this rock, Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Believe it, my friends. Believe it or die. When we doubt God's word, our faith will die out. If not in our generation, certainly in the next. Don't base your theology on your immediate circumstances or on your perception of them. Let God be true and every man a liar. Sometimes the visible church may seem to shrink, but under the surface it continues to march on just as Jesus said it would. We must walk by faith in God's word and not by sight, and not by the newspapers or even Fox News or Christian news networks. God causes suffering for his church to expand his kingdom. He also causes suffering to his enemies to expand his kingdom by taking them out of the way. He kills them. God kills his enemies to expand the kingdom. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." God uses death. He causes the death of his enemies, especially some of those who are the strongest in opposition to his kingdom, so he can grow his kingdom and turn this world over to the meek, who shall inherit the earth, according to Matthew 5:5. The church needs to pray. We need to learn to pray the imprecatory psalms, those psalms that pray for a curse to those who oppose God and his people. Let's read one of the psalms written by David. And unless you think it's harsh, this is a man who God calls a man after his own heart. Psalm 58. "Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of the charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord, let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts as it goes its way, like a stillborn child of a woman that they may not see the sun. Before your pot can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, and in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, 'Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges the earth.'" Suffering is for good, for us and for God's glory. God causes suffering in the local church so we can minister to each other, so the world will know that we are his, and to grow our faith. And God causes suffering to expand his kingdom. He even kills his enemies to take them out of the way. The gates of hell will not prevail against the Lord and his church. A few more things in conclusion. Our God is a good and sovereign God. We frequently think that death is good for the deceased because they're with the Lord. But we also frequently tend to think that it's not good for those of us left behind, that it is only good for that person who is now with the Lord. We serve a God who is sovereign over all things. And he says that he works all things for good to all those who worship and serve him. Our God causes these things to happen to bring himself glory, and at the same time works them for good to all those who are affected by the situation, provided that we are followers of Christ. He is much better than a master chessman who strategizes in advance and predicts the moves of his opponents. God knows all and orchestrates all to accomplish multiple goals with the same events. He does this all the time. He is the Almighty. We could never even imagine doing something like that. We couldn't even imagine the trickle-down effect of what this does to this person and this person and this person. But God does. We serve an awesome God. A good God. An all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God. He sees all, knows all, and controls all to accomplish his goals. Your suffering, my suffering, is not in vain. It is God's will, and it is good. Suffering, however, is either momentary or it is eternal. Warcraft says, when you're lying in bed with intense pain, when you're suffering great discomfort and pain, praise the Lord that it's only a bad heart that you have. Praise the Lord that it's only a disease. Praise the Lord it's only cancer. That you're not in hell. When things come into our lives, we need to remember that we are not the objects of God's wrath. Even if it's discipline for sin, it's not God's wrath, but it is God's love that caused him to bring that trial. We are his beloved children. Nothing is random, and everything is under God's control. This message has been focused on the people of God, and these things should be comforting to us, brothers and sisters. However, if you're not his, I'd venture to say that there's probably some in here who are not. If you're not bought with the blood of Jesus, if you have not given yourself to him and are walking with the Lord and trusting in Jesus and his blood for your salvation, but have rejected him and turned your back on him and his ways, then suffering, my friend, is not a comfort. There is no comfort for you. In fact, the opposite is true. No matter how bad the pain, no matter how lonely the days, it is nothing compared to what you will face for all of eternity in hell. Suffering here is short, no matter how intense, and is only a small sample of what you will face for all of eternity. If you find yourself in that situation, repent and believe in Jesus. I encourage you all to examine your faith. Did you trust Christ? Do you trust Christ because you believe you'll accept suffering? Escape suffering and live a life of ease? That is a false gospel. Repent and believe in the God who sent his only Son to suffer and die for the sins of wicked men. And rest your faith completely in the Christ who accepted this plan and followed his Father to the cross. For the Christian, for the believer, for those walking with Christ, praise God that this sickness, this pain, this persecution, this trial is number one for your good. Number two is temporary and short. And number three is the worst that you will ever experience. Because heaven and not hell is in your future for all eternity. For the Christian, sufferings and trials can be hard. But Psalm 35 says, joy comes in the morning. Whether that morning is another morning seeing the sun rise on earth, or the next morning when you wake up in glory. For perspective, 2 Corinthians 4:7. Well, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In closing, I want to read an excerpt from The Comforter, which is an article written by Clement E. Babb, published in the Herald and Pesteter in the late 1800s. Last couple paragraphs in this. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Satan tempts us. He seems to have great power. He goes about as a roaring lion. The Holy Spirit shows us that he is chained. Christ has judged him, condemned him, and only permits him to come to us that our faith may be tested and be made strong. Christ uses him for the discipline and culture of our spiritual life. He is but an instrument in the hands of his master and ours. There is a world of comfort in this fact. We are not between two contending forces, those of light and darkness, with the issue undecided. No, the battle has been fought, and our Savior is the conqueror. He not only controls all the forces of nature, he not only makes material things work together for our good, but he makes the wrath of men and devils promote our blessedness and his glory. Such comfort as this, comfort that meets all the facts of the case, that not merely soothes us with assurances of sympathy and with vague hopes of relief, but tells us how God has made the fullest provision for our safety and happiness, and how he administers his remedial government as God over all. Such comfort is comfort indeed. And this divine one, who is to abide with us forever, speaking of the Holy Spirit abiding in our hearts with us, is far better than the Savior in human flesh. Then with one advocate, Jesus, in the midst of the throne, and another in our own hearts, each divine and each keeping up by their unity in the Godhead, a living union between us and the fountain of all power and love. How can we ever walk in darkness? How can we ever doubt as to our personal salvation or as to the safety and triumph of the Church of Christ? God's sovereignty, His kingship, His power is where our hope lies. If He is not the sovereign King, if these happen to us randomly, we have no hope. And our trials and suffering are random, uncontrolled, and hopeless events. Let's believe God's word and walk by faith and not by sight.